We dealt the other day with the manner of the Lord's coming, the time of his coming, and something of the character of the King when he does reign. And just to introduce ourselves to that same theme again, we refer to three passages of Scripture. Number one, the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, which always impresses me, and of verse 17, where we read, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off." And from that we understand that we will be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be influenced by his magnetic personality. We'll see him in all his loveliness as he is described in the Song of Solomon. And there he will be in his majesty and his glory in the age to come. Again, in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, we read this in verse 7. "So a man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." And again we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of his throne, the place of the soles of his feet, where he will sit as the ruler of the age to come. And again our minds are lifted up with a contemplation of that, particularly as we bear in mind Jerusalem and the changed status and the changed condition of that city. And we again go back to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. We read here of the condition of the reign in that day in verse 1. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." How different to what it is today. "And princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart of the rash shall understand knowledge, the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. No more shall the vile person be called liberal, nor the churl sinner be bountiful," as he is today. "And the vile person will be revealed for what he is," as we read in verse 6. And of course the conditions upon the earth shall be drastically changed in every particular. So there we have the Lord Jesus Christ reigning upon this earth. We have his princes with him in that day, and those princes, of course, will be the elect. And we read in another place in the Isaiah's prophecy, in the 24th chapter of Isaiah and verse 23, that the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish upon this earth a form of rule that will reflect that which is already in existence in heaven. Because in heaven above, Yahweh, the Father, have established his throne there, and he has before him also those that are his assistants in the governance of the earth and the universe, for that matter. We have a beautiful picture of this in the 103rd Psalm, and there we are introduced, as it were, to the form of government that already is established in the heavens above, which is going to be reproduced in earth beneath, when a new elect of Elohim shall establish his power throughout the earth. So we read in the 19th verse of the 103rd Psalm, "Yahweh hath prepared his throne in the heavens, his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless Yahweh, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh all his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul." So you see, in the mind of the psalmist, he, as it were, ascends into heaven. He describes the throne there with Yahweh seated upon the throne. He sees the gradation of angels before him who are his ministers doing his labor. He sees them having dominion over all the earth, and finally he himself lifted up with excitement by all that he is able to see in that vision. He says himself, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul." And by the contemplation of these things of greatness, he has lifted out of the sordid events of his own life as we can, and we're brought, as it were, to the presence of Yahweh in the heavens. It's a wonderful position, a wonderful privilege that we have. And you know, in the heavens there are gradations of authority among the elect. There are archangels, for example, that imply that they are over other angels. Some of the angels, we know their names. We know, for example, Gabriel. His name is given in the Word of God. There's Michael, another angel that does the will of the Father. There's the angel called Wonderful that appeared to the parents of Samson. There's another one called Parmoni, which is the number and keeps his eye upon the time periods that Yahweh has designed. And in the heavens above, among the angels, there are these gradations of authority, and some are over others. "I am Gabriel," said that angel, "that standeth in the presence of Yahweh." What a high and lofty position he has. And now the Son has gone there, and he has given authority too, even over the angels. And the works that are taking place in the earth today, they are supervised by the angels, particularly our call out of the Gentiles. Nothing we do is unnoticed by Yahweh. Sharon. You be very careful. Nothing we do is unnoticed by Yahweh and his angels. We are told elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation. Look at your Bible. They shall be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So that you see, in heaven above, those angels are sent down to supervise our own lives for our own development. And all the circumstances of life that we might experience, whether they are for good or for evil, whether they are difficult or pleasant, they are supervised by the angels and they are kept in store to be revealed to us in due time. There are gradations of authority there. And there will be gradations of authority when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns upon the earth, and when the administration of the future age is taken out of the angels and given to a new race of Elohim, even the saints, then made equal unto the angels. The Apostle Paul says this in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also attain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory," the glory of the age. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And that's the great privilege that is set forth before us in the age to come. I want to deal with that specifically this morning. As there are gradations of status and authority among the angels, so there will be gradations of status and authority among the elect of the age to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, will be greatest of all. And associated with him, as we read in that 24th chapter of Isaiah, will be his ancients, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be lesser ones in the kingdom of God that will be granted lesser privileges in that day. The apostle makes this quite a principle in his epistle to the Colossians. He points out there that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come takes in those features. And he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This is a statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, not generally understood. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that this speaks of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the apostle is speaking about is the political order of the kingdom of God. There is such a thing as a political heavens and a political earth. And as we have in the epistle to the Ephesians, the saints are already elevated into heavenly positions in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, as it should be rendered. Now here are certain heavenlies in Christ. Look, we're not only taken out and separated from the Gentiles, we are taken out and elevated in Christ. Our position is not merely one of being a separation from the world at large, it's that all right, but it's elevation too. We are higher than them. We are called to be priests, princes and kings in the age to come. We are graduating for that. It's the same, you know, we were mentioning the book of Proverbs this morning. In the book of Proverbs, you read how Solomon says that he was taken by David and taught certain commands. David educated him for the rulership. And he says, look, one of the great curses of the age is when a servant doth rule. You got that in the Labour Party, I suppose. But in any case, that's what he says, one of the great curses when a servant doth rule. We are servants called to be kings. We've got to develop from servitude in Christ, which is an honored position, to become rulers with him in the age to come. And all these things that we study here and all the experiences of life are designed to elevate us in the age to come to become kings with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the heavenlies that Jesus Christ is forming, as we have it in that first chapter of Colossians. By him or through things, or through him were all things created that are in heaven. That's the heavenlies in him. Not the heavens above, but the heavens in him. And that are in the earth, which of course is going to be the nation of Israel in the age to come. That's the earth, and the heavens will be the rulers. Visible and invisible, because some are visible. There was Paul there. There was others with him that will be in the kingdom of God. But they're also invisible ones, not then manifested, but some in this room this morning. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now here are certain thrones and dominions and principalities and powers that have been created by Jesus Christ, not yet in existence. These are some of the invisible things that are going to be manifested in the age to come. These are the positions that they shall exercise in those days. And you know, we know what a throne is, it's a seat of rule. We know what a dominion is, it's an extent of territory. And we know what a principality is, it's a form of government. And the word powers means a delegated authority, such as a magistrate might exercise. So you see, in the kingdom of God that's going to be established upon the earth in the age to come, everything is provided for. It's not merely that Jesus Christ is to return, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden everything collapses or everything changes. By no means. He's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to call his saints before him, his ancients, and he's going to apportion them certain authority, certain positions, certain status. And they're going to be sent into all the earth that they might form that form of government. So I can imagine in Australia, for example, that there will be, of course, the throne, and there will be dominion, There'll be principalities and powers. The continent will be divided up among the elect. And you could well have someone placed in charge of the affairs of Australia that, of course, has been appointed to that position by the Lord Jesus Christ. And under him will be saints who will be delegated authority, whatever state it might be. You know, I suppose each would have the authority, and according to the state, for example, it's terrible being put in charge of Sydney and having to clean that mess up, but that will be the case in that day. And there will be, you see, principalities and powers and governments, all the range of authority that Jesus Christ will establish that he might govern the nations in that day. And that is why you read those words that we so frequently cite in the 5th chapter of the Revelation and verses 9 and 10, where we read, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now they are saying, thou hast called us out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, and we're going to reign upon the earth. And our minds go back to Zephaniah's prophecy. We read these words in Zephaniah's prophecy that are relevant, I believe, thereto, where it says, concerning Israel after the flesh, and I believe Israel after the spirit, "I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Now here we have the saints singing, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, we are going to reign upon the earth, and thou hast called us out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation for that purpose." And here we are told by Zephaniah that there's going to come a time when that Yahweh will get their praise and fame in every name where they have been put to shame. And on that principle and other principles, I believe, really, that we will be sent back of the country of our origin, and there to rule for Christ in that fashion. And therefore, you see, the kingdom being established up, we will be sent back to do that. Now, just consider it for a moment. We are sent to rule and govern and direct. Where are we going to get the wisdom to do it? How are we going to accomplish it? You might take your own ecclesias today. You know, you have the arranging brethren. Sometimes the ecclesia says we're together the brain. And we have our problems. And we don't know how to solve them. How are we going to do it then? Where are we going to get the wisdom for that? Are you going to take poor, frail humanity and suddenly project them in a position of authority? We look into ourselves and we feel we haven't got the ability to do it. When there are we going to receive that ability? I believe it's set out in the Word of God itself. And I do recall also some words of Brother Roberts in a exhortation that he gave many years ago. Of course, it must be many years ago. And he was speaking of the power of God on an individual life. And he was speaking of the very theme that I'm talking about now, their position in the kingdom of God. And he said that some people, when you say to them that these saints are to become the rulers of the age to come, they respond by saying, "Save me from such an age in which they're going to rule." They can't rule their own lives. How are they going to rule in the kingdom of God? But Brother Roberts pointed out that when we're in the clothed with immortality, we won't be as we are now. We will have minds sharpened by the power of the Spirit to be able to take in the impressions of God and to be able to transmit them to others. We will have a complete unity of mind with God, even as the Jesus Christ did when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." We're not like that today, and therefore all our infallibility springs from that fact that we are not at one with God in that sense. And we're going to have this great change brought upon us. And Elijah, that he said, to a railway, an engine, and a train, which I suppose in his days was looked upon as a great invention. And he says, it's like this. You go and point to a heap of steel on the ground and you say, look, I can make that steel travel 60 miles an hour through the country. And a person listening to you laughs at you because they don't believe it. They've never seen an engine before in their lives. They've never seen that. But the inventor takes hold of that steel and he makes an engine and he puts the fire in it and there it goes. It's been transformed and changed. And he likened that change to the change that Yahweh will bring upon the saints in the age to come. Now let's get this clearly in our mind, because I think it's important for us to have this vision that is set before us in the Word. First of all, we go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Now see, we reach an age when things are pretty difficult. For example, you've got to have glasses, then you get bifocal glasses, then the bifocal glasses are no good and you get trifocal glasses, then your eyes water and finally you don't see able to see very well at all. That's how you go with your eyes. You have to have false teeth because they drop out, you see. And you've got to be supported. Someone says to me, you want to get something for your stomach or something, and you're sort of crippling in your life, you know full well, your powers of concentration and everything else are weakening. So it comes like that. You know what it says in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, don't you? You know. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth before. Yes, you see, but you wouldn't know, you wouldn't even understand it if you read it. I would, because, you see, it comes to desire itself so far, and that's how I was. That's why I didn't want to go on a tour, but they forced me to go, you see. So anyway, all these powers are waning, if you know what I mean. Now, they're not always going to be like that. Here we have it in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and verse 28. We'll go from verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. By that he means, you can't search it to its end. You can search it, but not exhaust it, his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So you see, now here we have this vast change that's going to come over us at the judgment seat of Christ if we are proved worthy. Not only are we given immortality to live forever, and you know what Job says about that? Job that was sick? You know what he said about eternal life? He says, I wouldn't live forever. But who among us would want to live forever under these conditions? It's all right when you're young. But when you get on a bit, you know, you get very, very tired sometimes. And Job got to that stage that he wouldn't want to live forever. He was going through such pain and agony that rest to him seemed to be desirable. Paul, what did Paul say? Look, he said, for me to die is gain. But now, in the age to come, Job and Paul won't be like that. They will be filled with energy. They will have minds, as I said before, receptive of divine impressions. Their bodies will be immortal. They will have the strength like this. They will not be faint, nor will they be weary. They're able to wait upon Yahweh. They're able to ascend to the things of God in mind, that they might transmit them to the people upon the earth. And again, in the fourth chapter of the Revelation, we read these words in regard to the kingdom of the age to come. In the second verse, John says, I was immediately in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, he wasn't taken into heaven. He was taken into the political heavens of the age to come. And he saw the very center to be a throne, and he saw the one sitting upon the throne. And he describes him there. We haven't got time to describe him. But the description he gives is a beautiful description. For what is it? It's a combination of fleshly understanding, the understanding of flesh, and divine strength and power. He describes him as a jasper and a sardine stone. One that represented flesh, and the other represents spirit. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a combination of both. Not that he's flesh in the sense that he's mortal in any sense, but though he's made immortal, he has still an understanding heart for those who are not mortal. We have not a high priest who is not touched, who is untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands, even though he is no longer infirm. And we will understand, though we will no longer be infirm, though in body we will be strong, and in mind we will be strengthened. And so you have the John going on to say in verses 4 and 5, around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and on their heads crowns of gold. And they were the four beasts, represent the saints in glory. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunders and voices, decrees, and so forth. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. But there's only one Spirit of God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there is one Spirit. Here we are told seven spirits. That one Spirit will be diffused through a multitude. And the multitude are the multitude of the saints. So they will possess the Spirit. And the Spirit is the power of God. And having possessed the Spirit or the power of God, their minds will not be like they are now. They will be all absorbing, all embracing, and they'll know exactly what to do and how to do it. Besides which, if there's any doubt at all, they can see the King in his glory and put the matter to him, and he will direct the issue. And in that way, you see, they will be like that. Come with me again to another passage of Scripture, to Zechariah chapter 12, I think, or chapter 12, yes. Now, take heed to what is said here. You know what it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 3? It says that I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. What did Yahweh promise David? He promised David that he will create for him a house. In that wonderful covenant of promise, there are two houses promised. One is a house for David, and the other is a house for Yahweh. But to David, I will give you a house, a sure house. And now the invitation is, which we've accepted when we embrace the truth, I shall give unto you the sure mercies of David. So we become part of the house of David. Now have a look at yourself in the age to come, in the 12th chapter of Zechariah and verse 8. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them, that's the Jews, shall in that day be as David, mighty warriors. And the house of David is God. That's you, if you're worthy. The house of David is God. There is the word Elohim applied to the house of David in the age to come. And they're going to be as God, as the angel of Yahweh. See, you see, we've been appointed a position of authority somewhere in Australia. We're established in that position of authority there, in the kingdom of God. And people come to us, and they recognize in us Yahweh's representative upon this earth as an angel. And they come and speak to us as an angel. And in the passage in Isaiah, which I don't think I could find, but I know it is there, they come unto them, they're shown coming unto them. I'll find it for you later on. I can't find it now. It'll take up a bit too much time. I can find it, but I'll find it later on. I'll tell you anyway what it says. You can look up the concordance. It says, they shall come bending unto you. Now this is the saints. They shall come bending unto you, and they shall say, surely God is in you. There is no God apart from what we see manifested in you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people coming up to you and saying, surely God is in you. The word there is the word ale. Divine power is in you. Now you see, there is the vast change that's going to come upon us. So when we talk about ruling with Jesus Christ and governing the nations, you might think, well, look, I'm not equal to that. No, no one, none of us are. But we're not going to do it as we are now. There's going to be a transformation. And brethren and sisters and young people, that transformation is already taking place. That transformation is already taking place. When you're a young child and you're coming to study the Word of God, it should be with one objective in mind. And that which you are studying today, before you embrace the things of God, is a process that is taking place whereby there may be a birth of water that is going to lay down the basis for a birth of spirit in the age to come. And don't worry about anything in life. So long as you keep God's will in mind, that is the part of the process, the discipline of life. Now, we are therefore, the spirit having changed us, we'll have a strength of mind as well as a strength of body. We won't reign as we are now, we will graduate to reign, and we can exercise this principle now. And we can do it consciously if we want to. I know we're weak and mortal and we forget this. I do so often that I don't like to exhort people upon what they ought to do. But we can do this, you know, in life if we keep this well in mind. For example, we're going to be rulers in the age to come. How do we exercise authority in the family now? There's an opportunity to learn it. We're going to be associates of Christ in the age to come. How do we respond to the Word of God in the Ecclesia of God today? Do we become living exponents of that Word? We're going to reign in the age to come. How do we handle the problems that come upon us in the world at this time? Now, the way we do so can help us develop for the future. It's our opportunity. Sometimes I think, you know, I ought to get someone that's good at painting, which I'm not, and to put this on a little plaque that I might put in my office. Then I mightn't get so cross as I sometimes do. In other words, apply the exhortation ourselves. And there's a proverb that says this in the 16th of Proverbs of verse 32. He that ruleth his city is greater than Job. It doesn't say that. It says, he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. So we might be strong and powerful in the ecclesial world, mightn't we? Able to do this and handle that. Are we ruling our spirit? That's the main thing. Because Yahweh will look after all the others. Not that we can ignore them, but that is the situation. So there will be an ability for us to reign. Now I want to introduce you to some of the people that if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to meet them. You're going to greet them. You're going to meet them personally. We can spend all the rest of the day on this, but we don't. Well, we might. Time is going on. But I think it's very nice to read about some who will definitely be in the kingdom of God and doing certain work there. Sometimes it's good for us to read the circumstances whereby they will be elevated there. First of all, we go to Psalm 99. And here's the Psalm of the Kingdom, because it says in verse 1, Yahweh reigneth. He's great in Zion, high above the people, we read in verse 2, which is not the case today. Then again in verse 4, we read that the king's strength, which will be Jesus Christ, he loves judgment. He's going to establish equity. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob. It's going to be in all the earth. And so it goes on, and it says, it calls them to worship at his footstool. And then in verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon Yahweh and he answered them. And then he speaks about them. But there we have three people that are going to be there. There's going to be Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Now we know the circumstances of the lives of each of those men. We know they weren't perfect men, but they were men that tried to give themselves to God. There is their reward. They're going to be among his priests in that day. Now, look, Samuel was never a priest. He was a Levite. He was a descendant of Korah. Moses was never a priest. He was a Levite. But here they're going to be priests in the temple that's going to be erected in the age to come. So we're going to see them there in that age and meet them personally at that particular time. Again, David's going to be there. We know that, but I just want to refer you to a passage of Scripture that David sets down his great objective in life when he shows that he has this vision. In the 84th Psalm, a psalm that's generally misunderstood, we read in verse 10, A day in thy courts, here we have the courts, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, I've often heard brethren and sisters say to me, well, look, if only I could be a doorkeeper in the house. That's all that I'm going to worry, if I'm going to be a doorkeeper. That's being very good, if I can be a doorkeeper. Now, you see, the doorkeeper in the house of God was one of the most onerous positions there. One of the most important positions was that a doorkeeper to the tabernacle or temple. The doorkeeper had to put a guard upon it, and only very honored people were going to be a doorkeeper. David is not saying, well, if I only scrape into the kingdom of God, I'll be satisfied. He says he wants to be a doorkeeper. And the Hebrew is, I have set myself to be a doorkeeper. I have governed my life to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, knowing that it's better than a thousand elsewhere. In other words, he's got his objective on what he wants in the kingdom of God, and he wants to be a doorkeeper in that temple. He tells us that again in the 27th chapter of the Psalms, where he speaks of this, and he says in verse 4, One thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and to inquire in his temple. No temple built then. But he knew it was going to be built because the plans were given him and he had already prepared wealth and material for it. And he says in verse 13, here's the power of his vision, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. But it fainted apart from that. Great man David, wasn't he? Walked out against Goliath and destroyed him. Led the Israelites into battle and destroyed the enemy. Went up north to Hadarezer and wasn't afraid of what happened then. Swept around to the Damascenes, destroyed them, came down to the southern land and beat down the Edomites. I had fainted. There's the innermost David. Unrest. No confidence in himself, you see. Now, there's another man that we're going to see in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful privilege it is. I've got a great love for David. Two great men in the Bible that particularly impressed me is David and Paul. I would rejoice instigate a battle behind the troops of David, with his troops rather, or show up a special effort with Paul, because you'd be directed in a way that you knew was right in the sight of God, and you could do that without fear. Another man that's going to be there, a man by the name of Phinehas. And he's told this specifically in the 25th chapter of Numbers, this man Phinehas, and verses 10 to 13. Here we have the people on the eve of entering the land of promise, right on the eve, like we are as we're waiting for Jesus Christ. They were in the eminence there, and they could look and see the land of promise, and they knew that Joshua would take them into the land of promise. They're there on the eve of walking into the land of promise. What happens? They commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, we read in verse 1. And among those that were there were a man by the name of Zimri, who was a great prince in the land, and there was a princess of the Midianites whose name was Cozbi. There had already been a plague, and this prince brought that princess right into the midst of the camp, and as flouting the authority of Yahweh himself, made himself a great man before all Israel. And because of his status in Israel, no one dared to move a thing against him except Phinehas. And Phinehas saw them there, he took a javelin in his hand, and he plunged it in the belly of both.
You get almost, the narrative is given that you can almost hear the people saying, look, he's a bit too ruthless. They didn't say it to him, they'd be afraid to do that. He's a bit too tough. Look, a little bit, perhaps a bit more kind and loving. We read this. Verse 10, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say to him, behold, I give you a covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. You'll see him in that temple. You'll see Phinehas then. And he'll be there in that temple because he was zealous for the things of God. And do you know, you see, doorkeeper in the house of God was an appointment. It was a position that was appointed. Phinehas was the first one to be given that position. He was the first one to be given that position, was this man Phinehas. You find that in the First of Chronicles, chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, that he was given this position. And what is quite significant there is this, in the First of Chronicles 9, verses 19 and 20, and Shalom the son of Korah, that's the Korah of the rebellion, the son of Ebesaith, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gate of the tabernacle. And their fathers, being over the host of Yahweh, were keepers of the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and Yahweh was with him. Now you all know about Korah, how he was destroyed. The earth opened up and some of them were swallowed, and fire destroyed the others. And Korah died. Korah died. But the children of Korah didn't die. They didn't die. And it could have been the mother of those children that called her children to be stand aside from the rebellion of Korah. Be that as it may, there were the children of Korah remaining there. Their father's dead. Who's going to look after them? They're giving it to Phinehas. And Phinehas educates them, you see there. And they were made rulers. They become great in Israel. And not only that, as we read in that passage there, Phinehas himself was made in the in that he was given that position in that temple. And my time is pretty well gone, and I haven't really dealt with very much this morning. But one last thing I'm going to deal with briefly, in half a minute or 2 minutes, and that's the another group of people you're going to meet there. And you're quite surprised with this group of people. Perhaps they're the Rechabites. The Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites are mentioned in the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. The Rechabites were the what are they called, Cleon? The you know, the ones that came with the what's the name? It just escapes me for the moment. You remember?
Oh, Rechab.
Yeah, Rechab. But what's the tribe? You remember? Anyway, they were the relations of Moses, and they came out, I should know this, and they came out with Moses, and they were established in the midst of Israel. They were not Israelites, they were Gentiles. But they never associated completely with Israel, they're all on their own. One of them, you know, destroyed Sisera. But they were always on their own. They were separate in the midst of Israel. They're like we are in the world about us. And their father Rechab said to them, look, you've got to remain separate. You must never drink wine. And in addition to that, you must not associate in the cities. Keep out of the cities. And they obeyed him. They obeyed him until ultimately Nebuchadnezzar come down and crushed Israel and they were brought into the city. And the people of God, the true Israel of God, who then were very, very disobedient and refused to obey the voice of Yahweh, was given a lesson by Jeremiah. Because he called the princes of the land before him, that he called these people, these Rechabites, before him, and he said to them, look, I brought you some wine. I want you to drink that wine. They refused to do it. Why do you refuse to do it? Our father told us that. We're not going to do it because our father told us. Look, we dwell in the country. We don't have any settled buildings here. We are a people that are apart and separate. Our father taught us, and we're going to do it. We're in the city now only because absolute force of circumstances has brought us here. We'll go out afterwards. Jeremiah says, look, they're obeying their father. He's dead. He can't reward them, but they obey him. You have a father who is living. You don't obey your living father and his commands. You will be driven out of this land. You're going to die in the land of the enemy. But as for these Gentiles, because that basically was what the Rechabites are, he says in the 18th verse of that 35th chapter, thus saith the Yahweh of the armies, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Jacob, Israel, Jonadab the son of Jacob shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And a man standing before him is acting as a priest. So that's